chapter 20, please. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. And we read from verse 17. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from heart to heart, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, or await me, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy, and the ministry or service which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Perhaps we'll pause there and get ourselves oriented in the chapter just a little. I have had something of a wrestle with myself about something to speak about at this conference, and would have preferred perhaps in some ways not to speak from this, because it's something to which I have referred many times, particularly around this city, and under different circumstances. However, as I heard my colleague, Mr. Woodhouse, this morning, speaking of ministry, Christian ministry, which we all participate in from Timothy's epistle, I began to see a little pattern. And then as we were further led into the Psalms and saw there God's provision for those in his service, and the frame of mind and heart in which they ought to participate in this service, it just might be that the Lord is leading us in a pattern toward different phases and branches of service and the motives for it and something of the characteristics and conditions in which it may be carried out. The Apostle Paul takes up quite a bit of this chapter in outlining his own way of work and living and teaching among these people at Ephesus. Far more than one would have expected him to do. The Holy Spirit, we can be assured, was not just taking up time for a man boasting of what he had done. Space and room in Holy Scripture is far too important. Every word is inspired. Not only that, but every jot and every tittle. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is merely personal. No Scripture comes by the will of man. Nothing that's written in this book is just to set off a person and his work, and so we may be assured that if God the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to say what he said here, and inspired Luke to record it, and then to incorporate it in the narrative which the Holy Spirit was leading him to, then there was a very definite reason for it. Might it not be that Paul's service at Ephesus was perhaps intended from the very beginning, and certainly from the writing of this chapter, to be an example? Be thou an example? That he was to be a kind of prototype for these servants of God, and as he holds up one aspect after another of his work, inwardly and outwardly, and then he says, Now I'm going, I'm finished. My time of service among you is done. You're not going to see me anymore. I am leaving you in the place of responsibility. May it not be that what he was saying about himself was intended to be an example, an outline, a pattern of shepherd-heartedness, of care for God's people, of how he reacted to the responsibilities that we were hearing about this morning, and of how he fulfilled the job that God gave him to do. Of course, I know that those who are primarily affected here and spoken to are elders, shepherds. We should be speaking about this in due course. But I am also convinced, and I would appeal to my younger brother and those Christians who are newer in the faith, that there is a sense, a very real sense, in which every Christian should have a separate concern for every other Christian. Father Woodhouse mentioned this morning that from the very moment you are saved and you begin learning some of the truth of God, God expects, yea, God requires of you that you should pass on and communicate to other Christians, maybe younger than yourself, the things that God has given you, even in your daily reading this morning, even in what you were thinking about last night. But when we speak of shepherds, we are speaking very specifically of those who go before the flock, the elders, the presbyters, the leaders of the church and the churches. But there is a real sense in which this job of shepherd does not begin when one gets old, but it is developed and revealed and takes on new character when one is older, but it begins a way back. And every Christian should have some kind of concern about other Christians. And in that sense, none of us can say, as King tried to say, am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible? But rather that we might say, as Paul said of Timothy, he will naturally care for your sake. Let us turn with repugnance from the spirit of our age which says, I couldn't care less. I look after myself. I live so that I can be happy. And I'm not responsible, and I don't want to get involved in so-and-so and such-and-such. This spirit is absolutely and diametrically opposed to every part of Holy Scripture so far as Christian character is concerned. And so as we turn to this chapter, there must be much in it that would speak to our hearts. Some of the things that I've mentioned will come out in the verses, of course, as we read them. One or two things strike us immediately about the whole chapter. To me, it has always seemed to be a key chapter in the Acts of the Apostles. If we go back to the beginning, we find that in chapter 2, all the believers, all those individual believers, are, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or 13, fused into one body. This is the first great step forward. Then we find from chapter 3 to chapter 8, that great body of Christians wrestling with, suffering under, and thriving in persecution. A tremendous time of suffering, wave after wave, and they're scattered abroad. However, they went preaching the word. From chapter 9 to chapter 13, we have another step forward, where there is rest. Paul's conversion, it says, then, to the church is rest. There was a pause in the action. It was a time of strengthening and consolidation. Right up to chapter 13, where we find that great assembly, that great local church in Acts 13 at Antioch, and they have a wonderful body of teaching elders, prophets, and ministers of the Word of God working among them. And then, of course, in chapter 13 comes expansion, the outmoving. And for seven chapters, the whole activity is missionary. And the outmoving goes from Antioch, right out into Asia Minor, and many other parts we have no doubt in between that we don't even hear about. We hear right there of churches in Judea and Galilee, Samaria, that is, after Paul's conversion, they had left. But now it moves out to Asia Minor, Turkey. It moves across into Egypt. It moves over, into Greece, Macedonia. It moves across into Italy, and the gospel keeps moving and moving. That is the next step. Now in chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, going back toward Jerusalem after that last missionary journey to Asia Minor, as he goes back, we somehow sense, and we hear from himself, there are now clouds gathering. There are now problems. Not the problems of persecution which the church took in its stride, but dark clouds of false teachers and false practices that are going to enter in, indeed had undoubtedly started, but Paul says, after my departure, this is going to be revealed in all its power and strength. And so here he calls the elders at Ephesus to meet him. He didn't want to go in that journey of 40 miles or so, 30, 40 miles in from the sea to Ephesus, and so he calls them out to Miletus, and he talks to them. And one wonders, it has indeed been suggested by some writers in the passage, that all the way along, Paul was probably saying this kind of thing. It has been pointed out, for example, that there are great periods preceding this chapter 20 when very little detail is given of Paul's activity, where he went or what he did. He just was there, and he worked, and he was here, and he worked, and so on. But now we find Luke very specifically guided by the Holy Spirit, narrating almost what happened every day and even every hour. He talks about midnight. He spoke right through the whole evening until midnight. He wasn't just preaching. He was reasoning. He was dialoguing, the word is, with them. And he carried this on away into the small hours of the morning. And one wonders if perhaps this message to the Ephesian elders, this talk with the Ephesian elders, so urgent, so pulsing with anxiety and care and burden, was not one sample, just as Ephesus was possibly a representative church, that this message, this warning, this plea, this charge to these men, was not a representative sample of the kind of thing Paul had been saying in all these places as he moved through them. Because in the back of his mind, he, the leader, and the man who had been given much of this truth by God to teach, is now going to be taken out of circulation, as he was. In chapter 21, he goes to Jerusalem, there's an uproar, he's imprisoned, and for 5 years, more or less, he's out of circulation in prison. 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome, and of course, whatever time it took him to get with all the shipwrecks and the period spent on the island, the period spent looking for another ship and all the rest of it, would eat up the most of another year. So that for a period of some 5 years, or almost that anyway, Paul is taken out of circulation. And the churches, with this cloud hanging over them, receive from him in rapid succession from prison 4 great epistles. Of the churches receive 3 with the personal letter to Philemon, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, dealing with all the truth that will preserve them in every way from these grievous wolves, these savage enemies of the flock. And he writes these 3 great epistles, reinforced and tied in with one personal one to Philemon. Then he's released. And he's out for 2, 3, 4 years, nobody is quite certain. And he spends those years, whatever they were, from 2 to 4 years. Those are the years in which he wrote 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. But notice the urgency of them. Notice where he traveled to. Back to Macedonia, down to Crete where he left Titus, into Asia Minor where he left Timothy at Ephesus. What did he leave these men there for? What's he doing? What's the anxiety? For this cause left I thee at Ephesus, that thou mayest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The cloud was closed in. That which was prophetically in the future in Acts chapter 20 is now actually and historically upon them and is being a real plague and a distressing thing to the apostle by the time he comes to the end of his day. So this is a key time in history, the history of the church. And this is also a key chapter in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles. Elders, leaders, shepherds come into proper focus in this chapter for the first time. They have been associated in many places with the apostles. The apostles first of all in Acts, then the apostles and elders, then the elders and the apostles, and finally the apostles, the elders rather. But here we have the elders only. And here their job is spelled out for them. Here the responsibilities are spelled out for them. Here the tremendous care and burden that will rest upon their shoulders is borne in upon them. Here tears are shed, and here Paul speaks perhaps more eloquently than he speaks anywhere else that we have any record of. One of his most moving messages, what's it all about? Christian responsibility before the threat of dilution and distortion of the basic teaching of the apostles. Basic truth, individual and collective. Now, there was a warning note raised about this morning. And again, I refer to the message from Timothy, that it may be the day has come when God is calling upon us and when the word of God demands that we begin taking care, taking note, that we be prepared to stand up for, and if necessary, to reaffirm the basic truth of the Word of God that are being challenged at almost every level. Not now alone in modernist Christendom, but alas, even in evangelical branches of the church. And I very greatly fear in some places in our own assembly. Paul is foreseeing that, and Paul is laying down some very basic principles about it. Now, Ephesus was also, if Acts chapter 20 is a key chapter, And that the message to the Ephesians may have been a sample of what he had given at Troas and other places through which he passed, Ephesus was a kind of representative church right from the beginning. Even the letter to the Ephesians is generally thought by commentators to have been a letter sent to them originally, but intended as a circular letter. Indeed, many of the copies which we now possess of it don't even have the word Ephesus there. There's a space, so that the letter was copied and recopied and circulated among the churches of that area. And says Paul, when the letter from Laodicea, when you read this letter, be sure that it goes to Laodicea, and theirs will be brought to you, writing to the Colossians, obviously referring to this very epistle. And so, perhaps Ephesus was, as it was geographically and strategically, a sample of Christian establishment and Christian art movement, so maybe it was taken as a sample of the dangers, and maybe this is intended to be a sample address in every way. You'll remember that it was a Christian center of activity. Paul, in writing to Rome, round about this time, very shortly after he left Ephesus, from his preaching period there at least, he says, I have no more place. That is, there is no longer any more work and room for me in these parts, so I'm heading toward Rome. And of course, in Acts chapter 19, we're told that all that dwelt in Asia during that 3-year period of his ministry, they heard the word. It was a center, and a very responsible center. Not only that, but Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians. Peter also addressed letters to Christians in that area. He spells out the provinces surrounding it. This was the very area of conquest. You will remember that the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in his last letter, says, you know that all Laodicea be turned away from me, of whom would be, or of which rather would be, the capital, the spiritual capital, Ephesus. And we do know that the Apostle John was given a message by the Lord, direct to be sent to the church at Ephesus, that had by this time turned it back. It's something done at a specific time. It's not drift from a mere position of love. It's an abrupt abandoning of its first love. And that was written to Ephesus. Repent, for I'm coming to take the candlestick away. It was a very important place. And the sad things foreseen by Paul actually would appear to have taken place. So the letter in Revelation was written there, and then we mustn't forget that John wrote those marvelous epistles of his, very probably while he was resident at Ephesus after having come from Patmos. And again, he's dealing with false teachers that have gone out into the world. All in all, a very important chapter, a message given to a very important and strategic kind of area of the apostles' work. And here, after 19 centuries, comes the voice, we trust, of the Holy Spirit, bringing this message right to our own hearts and to our own thoughts today. Let's not forget, whatever we may say about elders, a little further on in what we have to say, either today or tomorrow, it doesn't matter. Let us remember that above all things, they were accountable. In John chapter 10, the Lord, speaking of shepherds and the good shepherd in particular, as the example and prototype, he says, he sees the wolf coming, the false shepherd sees, and runs away, turns his back, or becomes passive, if you will. The true shepherd puts his life between the sheep and the wolves, and that is absolutely basic to the reaction of a true shepherd. He will not, indeed he cannot, be passive. He will always be concerned. Risk? Oh yes, there's risk. But let us get up and risk our popularity. Let us have the moral courage to put our reputations, if you will, on the line, and to say and teach what God's word insists that we say and teach. And to do it in such a way that God will perhaps use it as putting up some markers. And so in all these epistles, we have this thought, and in John chapter 10, they protect from the wolves. They guide, and they feed the three very great characteristics that the apostle mentions here as well. Of course, if we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, if we turn to Acts chapter 15, there we have those self-same men, the elders, gathering together about the same kind of thing. And when we come to Paul, talking about these things, or the Holy Spirit, rather, through Paul, in Titus and in Timothy, we have exactly the same thing. So these men responsible are called together. Now, if you look at the passage, this whole passage from verse 17, verse 18 rather, down to the end, you will notice that in verses 18 to 21, 26 to 27, and 33 to 35, we have a review of Paul's personal behavior and activity. Now, this is a big, big portion of the whole thing. Chapters, that is, verses, if you want to take a note of it or mark it or something, Paul is talking about his own behavior and activity in verses 18 to 21, 26 and 27, and 33 to 35, with other little exhortations in between. In verses 22 to 24, he is speaking about his purpose for the future, which we'll also look at. And really and truly, only in verses 28 to 32, is he talking about his own specific charge to them. Now, this is the proportion which really got me thinking as I read through this. And I wondered if perhaps we have not here a continuation, maybe, of John chapter 10. The Lord Jesus Christ is a good shepherd, and he outlines the character of a good shepherd in John 10, which was only perfectly fulfilled in himself. Paul, however, treading very, very closely in the footsteps of his divine master and exemplar, he comes out in Acts chapter 20, and he relates his own experience. He outlines his own behavior and activity and concern and operation, and how closely it fits into what we have in John 10. Then later on, he outlines the character and the moral qualities of a shepherd, just as Paul, as Peter does in chapter 5 of his letter, not lording it over God's heritage, but being an example to the flock. You see, it all fits in together. And how wonderfully these words do repeat themselves down the line. And so here we have, first of all, we have these three sections of the message. And first of all, I should like you to look with me at his character, his activity, the things that the Spirit of God led him to stress and to underline. And I believe what he's doing is all unthinkingly. Perhaps he's outlining what he wanted them to be in looking at what he had by the grace of God been to them. Be ye imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. So let's look at his words a little more in detail. Verse 18. Ye know. Paul has done this more than once. In writing to the Thessalonians, he says, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake? That's why the gospel had impact. Because of the kind of people we were while we were preaching the gospel. These things always begin with what we are. And then they go on to what we do. Luke speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and that which he began both to do and to teach. Not the other way around. And so Paul says, you men yourselves, and I think the word ye is emphasized, you know, he might be saying, in effect, you know better than anybody else the way I lived among you. You were there. You saw it. You saw my tears when I sobbed at night over the failure of some Christian. You knew how weary I was when I came in dirty after working at my tent weaving and going out and visiting from house to house. Pleading, warning, preaching, teaching. We're going to speak of the six words that he uses in connection with his ministry. Six different words in connection with it. And outlining different types of ministry that he went in for. You know the bone-breaking tiredness. You were there. You saw it. And here he calls them to witness about how he had behaved. Samuel did the same thing. Said, I've watched over you people. I have led you these many years. Now let one of you come forward and ask and say, I challenge you. I ask you to probe into it. Have I touched any man's ox or ass? Have I coveted his silver or his gold? You know where I've gone. You know how I've lived. I have lived entirely before you. Scrutinize my life. Indeed, you have scrutinized my life. And having scrutinized it, I challenge you as to how I lived among you. That's the beginning. That's step one. I suggest it to you. From the first day that I came into Asia, from the first day, now look at the last words of the verse, at all seasons. He doesn't say at the weekend. She doesn't say, when I was young. So many of us say, well, you know, we had wonderful times when we were young fellows. Oh, we were such wonderful Christians. I somehow get the impression that these people are not such great Christians now. We were so enthusiastic. Oh, the love that was in our hearts in those early days. You mean you've fallen out of love with Christ? You mean that the more you've read about him in his word, the less you like him? You mean that somehow or other the years have made you have some reservations, that your love has cooled? Just what do we mean by words like this? The Christian, according to the New Testament, goes from faith to faith, from strength to strength, from glory to glory. It's a progressive thing, and it's progressive up, not progressive down. And so he says, you know, from the very first day, not only when I came in among you rubbing my hands in a new area to begin a big campaign, but you know that after 3 years, and you know when I went back and visited you, and you know when I went in and just called on you, because he was in Ephesus more than once, you know all about that, and you know that from the very first day, all the time, at all seasons, means on Sunday and Friday and Saturday night and Tuesday morning and wash day and school day and the day when things went wrong and the day when he was sick and the day when his equipment broke down, maybe working on his tent, and when we would have thought, well, that was a bad day, so don't count that one. No, he says, at all times. At all times. The Christian never can take times off from God. Your old Christian gentleman down in the East used to say, I hope he was joking. But he used to say it in a rather whimsical way that somebody had annoyed him so badly that he felt like asking the Lord for an hour off so he could really tell him what he thought about him. There are no hours off. We can never ask the Lord for a break at all times from the first day. And that's the way it goes. Now here's the character of this shepherd coming out. You know from the first day at all times the good and the bad, the dark and the light, dealing with the old, dealing with the young, dealing with the Jews, dealing with the Gentiles. Here is a man of balance. Here is a man with something of the smoothness of the meal offering about him, not the smooth slickness of enamel or varnish or veneer, but the smoothness of the meal offering. It's the balance of Christ at all times from the first day. Verse 19, serving the Lord. There's one of the keys to it. This is a man, of course, who wrote to the Corinthians, your servant for Jesus' sake. But he also said, if I do certain things, I shall cease to be the Lord's servant and I shall become man's servant. Now, why did he write two things that seem to contradict each other? Well, I think he did it because he was talking about two totally different things. He was Christ's bondman, and he wanted to serve Christ as a bondman, because that actually is the word that he uses here. It's serving as a bondman. It's serving in bond service. It's the very deepest word that he could use, and so he's serving the Lord. Well, how do you serve the Lord? The Lord's up in heaven. How do I go up there and serve him as a bondservant? I serve him as a priest. That we could understand perhaps a little easier, but that isn't the word here. How do I serve him? Where do I reach him? Can I clean his shoes? Can I sit up with him at night? No. How do I serve him? Oh, I think Paul realized that his bond service to Jesus Christ was fulfilled in true bond service to all who belong to Christ. Nothing haughty about this man. He didn't say, who was your servant before I came around? He didn't say, why should I? I'm the greatest of all the apostles. This isn't my job. Get on with it yourself. No matter what. He was a man who always signed himself in all his letters, Paul, bond slave of Jesus Christ. And therefore, always at their service. Always at their service. We serve the Lord Christ. We are your servant. We are your servant in Jesus. But then he said, there's another sense in which I will never be man's servant, and that is that I should simply want to please men with that eye service that we were hearing about this morning. Again. But he was not going to be dragged into the place where he would shrink from saying something because he was afraid of men, or that he would preach certain things positively because he knew they would go down well in the audience where he was. Surely this has to be one of the most despicable characteristics of anybody calling himself a servant of Christ, that he should perhaps to this audience emphasize certain things which he feels they will appreciate and enjoy. And if he happens to be in a different audience, that he will emphasize things which he feels they will appreciate and enjoy, and to do it for that reason? Surely this is the very essence of being a servant of those men in the wrong sense of the word. And so he says, I shall never bow to work out the dictates of any man for my own popularity, my own comfort, or my own ease. I stand before the Lord, and I serve the Lord, and I'm going to stand before him in a future day. He that judgeth me is the Lord, and it's the least of my worries whether I should be judged by you or not, or even by man's judgment. And so here it is, the Lord's servant, and nobody else's servant, in the sense of man-pleasing. The Lord's servant, and therefore everybody else's servant, in the sense of working out my indebtedness to Christ in serving the members of his body. Now, I think that these are very practical things. All of us, you know, we're just human. We like to be liked. We like to be popular. Who doesn't? We love people to say, that was nice, I enjoyed that. But let's remember, young and old, we must all stand exposed before the judgment seat of Christ. You and I shall face this meeting before that judgment seat. I, as to how I handle the truth of God, with what faithfulness. You, as to how you listen to it, whether you accepted it, and what you did about it. That's one thing that keeps me always from ever trying merely to please you in that sense. Paul says, I serve the Lord. What endless headaches this must have saved him. How this must have simplified his life. Again, we were hearing of the cluttered life this morning. Even preachers can get their lives cluttered. In trying to work out a multitude of things, how you're going to reconcile this with that and these ones with those ones. I serve the Lord Christ. That simplifies the whole thing. I have no worries. I leave it with him. It's his message. It's his service. It's his throne. It's his book. And I am his servant. We are his people, we heard this morning. We are the sheep of his pasture. Why should we worry? And so here, right across the whole life of Paul and all his service, serving the Lord. He doesn't say serving Jesus. He doesn't even say serving God. He is now zeroing in on the whole theme of the Lordship of Christ in his life. Serving one who is kurios, who is owner, master, who is the one who can dispose of my life as he wishes. Everything is in his hands. Everything is totally at his command. The Lord, the Sovereign One, the Supreme One. And there can only be one Supreme One in one's life. To Paul, that was the Lord. Everybody else was served for his sake. And only for his sake. Not for self or selfish reasons or self-sake. And now going on. Look at the characteristic posture and pose in which he did serve him. With all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations or trials which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. I think here we may have a hint of the three areas of his personality. Humility of mind. The mind and the spirit are linked together, usually in Scripture. The mind, the spirit, the will. The tears would speak of the emotional part of him. His affections, his love, the times he was hurt and grieved. And that's the soul. My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. I will say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. The soul is perhaps associated with the emotions, the feelings, the ambitions, the desires, the trials and testings, the lying in wait of the Jews. This was a physical thing. This was a grind, the opposition, the eternal standing before him and harrying him. And so, in his mind, humility, smallness, low down. In his soul, his heart, the tenderness of tears. In his body, the strength, the courage, the Holy Spirit vibrating in him. You know how I wept, but you know how I went through those times of testing for his glory. Here we have the whole man under pressure. Here we have, in fact, the whole man revealed. The whole man revealed and shown up. As for the mind, humility. As for the heart, tenderness. As for the physical man, strength, courage, perseverance. The going on, the laying hold, the working it out in weariness, in tears. In weariness and in tears, but also in that joy in the Lord. Isn't this a wonderful picture? And might it not speak to us? We heard this morning, too, somewhere or other, of the whole man, of all that we are, every level of our being. Humility of mind, not humility outside, that is humility of attitude and aspect and pose and posture, but humble thinking, which is behind all postures. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And if my thoughts are not thoughts of humility, then my outward activity may be veneered with humility, but people will see through it the way you see through a pane of glass. If I'm forever giving myself a little lift, even while I'm posing as a humble person, a kind of spiritual Uriah Heep, who's always telling everybody that he's always been humble and that he hopes he always will be humble, and yet was as proud as Lucifer, this just doesn't go. But when we turn to Philippians, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, being in the very essence of God. Nothing to him to grasp and clutch at equality with the deity or even deity. He was the deity. It wasn't something he possessed, it was something he was. And yet, poured himself out, as Paul says he was going to do as a drink offering. Emptied everything out in service for others. And of course, this is what we have in other parts of the scripture too, isn't it? Don't any man think of himself more highly than he ought? But let every man think soberly according to the measure of faith. That sobers you down, doesn't it? Not the measure of gift, not the measure of talent, not the measure of ability, not the measure of education or finances or looks or imposing personality, nothing of this. But every man will measure himself and think of himself in terms of faith. The measure of faith. And that cuts me down to size right away. And how do I think of myself? I should think of myself in terms of Scripture. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And if I am anything at all for God, and I'm not talking about myself now as an individual, I'm putting some Scripture as a hypothetical Christian. If I am anything at all in myself, I can only say like Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Less than the least of all the apostles, I realize my failure. I accept myself humbly before God, and whatever I am by the grace of God. The same man could say, nevertheless I labor more abundantly than they all. He looked at himself sensibly, wisely, accepted himself with all that he was and all that he wasn't. And he said, it's all God's and it's all for God. I think that's humility of mind. Seeing myself as God sees me. Not worthless, for I am of great worth to God, but unworthy, which is a totally different thing. Unworthy of the least of all his mercy, and yet the object of the totality of his grace. I stand all amazed at the love Jesus offers me, confused at the grace that so freely he offers me. I marvel to think that for me he was crucified, but for me, the sinner, he suffers. He bled. He died. Oh, it is wonderful that he should care for me enough to die for me. The servant of God at any level, from babyhood to the very oldest year he may serve God in the fullness of maturity and experience, needs basically this above all other things, humility of mind and tender-heartedness. Let us always have those eyes that can weep. Let us always have the heart that can feel, not just the rebuffs to ourselves, but the failures and the stumbling. And instead of harshly criticizing, instead of denouncing, instead of pounding and battering and goading and pushing and shoving, let us yearn and grieve. Let us weep as needs be. God needs and God wants our emotions just as much as our will. The soul just as much as the mind. And of course, what can he do with either of them without the body? I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. Now, here is the servant of God in his totality. You could follow up these thoughts, of course, about the tears and so on in many, many other places of Paul's letters. He speaks of them. You could think of the Lord Jesus Christ weeping at the grave of Lazarus and sobbing convulsively over Jerusalem with outward agony of weeping, not inward quiet weeping with a tear stealing down his cheek as he did at Lazarus' grave. There are two different words. That was the Lord. And if tears were not unworthy of him, then we should never think them unworthy of us. We need men with the strength and courage of the Old Testament prophet who can stand up and speak for God with all the firmness of his being, backed by all the power of the Holy Spirit, but who at the same time, in the very fulfillment of his message, will weep his heart out like Jeremiah. And the two things must go together, along with, of course, the courage. Now, moving on just for a moment or two, look at the next verse. How I kept back nothing that was profitable to you, but showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned a moment ago the words that Paul uses of his own activity at this particular time. Might I remind you again of them and just about leave it there for the moment. We'll come back to this in the will of the Lord in the period which is at my disposal tomorrow. But notice them, will you? In verse 20, I have showed you. That word is really declared. I have declared it, pronounced it to you, laid it out to you in arrangement. So there's one word. I have declared. The second word is I have taught you, and this is just the word for teaching like a school teacher, like a schoolmaster, laying it down, precept upon precept, line upon line, systematic teaching of the things of God, publicly and from house to house. Testifying in verse 21 is witnessing, and this is bringing forward perhaps his own experience as backing up the theoretical teaching. He was a witness to the very things that he spoke of. Witnessing both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance, and so on. Then in verse 25, now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, and this word is to announce as a herald. And the kingdom of God, in whatever view we may take of it here, broadly simply speaks of the sovereign rule of God himself in men's lives, at whatever level, whether nationally, internationally, over the whole creation, mystically in my life, in the future, at the time when the kingdom will come in manifestation, no matter what view of it we take. Here we have Paul as a herald, blowing the bugle, demanding men's attention to what truth? The sovereign rule of God in the lives of men. And the word there is to herald. Now look down to verse 31. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I seek not to warn every one, night and day with tears. I think the word there is perhaps more along the line of admonish. To flash warning light. To show that certain actions or certain courses will lead to certain conclusions and certain ends. To draw people's attention to the consequences of certain kinds of teaching and certain kinds of behavior. And that is admonish. And then in verse 35,